gravity. Gravity is that natural force of attraction that keeps our feet planted on this earth. Isn't gravity a wonderful thing? I mean, gravity is that force that ensures you that when you go back to your home's going to be there. Isn't that nice? Gravity. But the word gravity also carries with it another definition. The word gravity not only speaks of the natural force of attraction, it also refers to the significant consequences of something. Consequences. Well, consequences are the results of a previous action. And the message this morning, well, we're looking at God's grace and the significant consequences that result from the message of God's grace. As we consider the gravity of God's grace then, there are three things that I want to point out from our text today. The first thing that we're going to see is the gravity of God's grace is division. The next thing that we'll see this morning in our text is the gravity of God's grace is disruption. And finally, we'll see that the gravity of God's grace is devotion. And so, look at the text with me. Actually, we're reading in Acts chapter 21, and we'll study all the way through Acts chapter 22. But first of all, let me point something out about division. As we consider that the gravity of God's grace is division, division is the act of separating or splitting something into parts. Here in today's text, we see that there was once again division in the first century church. Now, as we consider the gravity of God's grace, we must consider that one significant consequence of God's grace is just that, division. You see, grace is a concept. It's a concept that challenges our pride because grace suggests that there's nothing that you can do to earn or to merit salvation. Grace says salvation is a free gift and there's no work that you can perform to earn it. Now, there will be those who embrace that grace. I hope that this morning we're all such individuals. I hope this morning that we are those who say, yes, Lord, we embrace your grace. I'm tired of working anyway. If there's nothing I can do to earn or merit God's favor, then let's just embrace the free gift that He's offered to us. That's grace. Well, on the other side, though, there are going to be those who reject that grace. They remain outside of the church. They may remain outside of God's graces. We'll talk about the disruption outside of the church here in a couple of moments. But first, I want to focus in on those who start with grace. They enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're saved by grace, but then they want to turn a relationship into works. And with that, we'll look at the division that happens in the church as a result of the message of grace. Look at Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. It says, "And after those days we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." Let's stop right there and consider this text, because for the past few weeks, we've been building up to the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey. Today, we find that Paul finally makes it to Jerusalem. He's there with certain disciples from Caesarea, but while he was in Caesarea, a Jew who was a Christian had come from Jerusalem to Caesarea. It was Mnason of Cyprus. He was an early disciple. And Mnason said, "Hey, I'm going back to Jerusalem too. And since we're all going to Jerusalem, why don't you guys just come over to my house and stay there?" So they end up staying with Mnason, this, this disciple from Jerusalem? Well, we see in verse 17 that upon Paul's arrival into Jerusalem, it says the brethren received them gladly. And on the next day, Paul and his company went to see James, and all the elders were there, all the elders of the church in Jerusalem. But then we see in verse 19 that Luke reports that Paul told in detail those things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Well, what things had God done? What's God been doing for the past 3 years on this third missionary journey? Well, to put it plainly and simply, God was continuing to pour out his grace on the Gentile world. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Paul felt like his job was to distill God's grace into the Gentile world, that the grace that had been given to him was grace that was specific for the Gentiles. If you would, though, consider Ephesians chapter 2, because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul details what grace is all about, that it's about salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, not of works." It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have to understand that grace is what provides for us salvation. Salvation for those who will place their faith in the finished work of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. God's grace was for the Gentiles. It was for the Jews and the Gentiles, and no doubt that Paul shared with the Jews in Jerusalem, the elders, the leaders of the church, he shared what God was doing in the lives of the Gentiles throughout all the regions that he'd been traveling in. No doubt that Paul rejoiced that God was saving the Gentiles by grace through faith. And in verse 20, we see the leaders of the church in Jerusalem rejoicing as well. Look at Acts 21:20. In Acts 21:20 it says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." You see, when they heard about how God's grace has been poured out on the Gentile world, they praised God. So, where's the division then? If all parties were in agreement that God's grace had been extended to the Gentiles by faith, where was the division? Well, check out verse 20, if you would. Acts 21:20 again says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law.'" Now, stop right there and consider this. Have you ever had a friend who always likes to one-up your story? Consider it. You're sharing something that's been awesome in your life. You've told them, "Hey, you know what? I'm moving from the general working environment where I work, and they're moving me into a cubicle. I get my own cubicle. I mean, I get little half walls to hang my photos of my family on, and I'm kind of separated in some ways from the rest of the general working public at where I am employed, and I'm so stoked about my new cubicle." And then you got that friend that says, "Yeah, that's nice, a cubicle and all. That's great for you. But hey, have you ever seen my office? I have a corner office overlooking downtown Austin. It's bigger than my whole house." And you're just like, "Wah, wah, wah. Oh, that's nice story, pal, but you know what? Mine's so much better. Yeah, hey, you know what? Last year we were going to the Grand Canyon, and I took my kids and my wife, and we're standing at the ledge of the Grand Canyon overlooking this vast expansion. It was so wonderful, and we screamed, 'Echo, echo,' and it was just a great time." "Oh, yeah? Well, I went to the Grand Canyon last year, and I jumped it on a motorcycle, and it was so much better to see it from above like that." And have you ever had that person who just always have to one-up your story? Well, this is what the Jews here in Jerusalem are doing. As Paul was sharing about God's grace to the Gentiles, the leaders in Jerusalem already had plans to one-up his story. As soon as he was done sharing, yeah, they rejoiced. "Oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, what God's doing in the Gentile world." And then in verse 20 they say, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. It's like they're saying, hey, Paul, it's great to hear about, you know, God and His grace and the Gentiles and all, but check out what's going on in Jerusalem. We've got it going on here. We've got all these new Jewish believers, and, you know, grace is good for you guys, but we're zealous about the law. Zealous about the law? I mean, isn't this what the Jews have been doing since the law was given? This is exactly what Jesus came to save us from. We're not supposed to be zealous about the law. We're supposed to be zealous about God's grace. This love for the law, well, this became that source of division. It's as if they're saying, hey, you guys are doing great out there in the Gentile world with your grace and all, but we're going to maintain the law. Sure, we're all Christians, and you guys live however you want out there. Just abstain from these certain things. But we're accomplishing the law in Jerusalem. It's as if the church in Jerusalem had returned to their nationalistic, Judaic religious system. They had turned to Jesus by faith, but then now they're returning to the law to prove how noble they are as Christians, or how worthy they are as Christians. The new Jewish converts, they weren't zealous for God's grace. They were zealous for law, and they sought to bring Paul into their side of this division. They're saying, Paul, choose your side. Now that you're in Jerusalem, you need to act like a Jew. The church leaders, they attempted to appease these new zealous Jewish believers by bringing Paul back under the law. Look at Acts 21:21. It says, "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you." Stop and consider this. They're saying, look, we have a real issue on our hands. We've got these new Jewish believers, they're zealous for the law. And this is going to spill out that you're here in town, and there's certainly going to be a meeting about you being here. And so, hey, you know what? Just, we've got a plan. Let's just stick to it. You've been accused of teaching to forsake the law. You've been accused of preaching against circumcision. You've been accused of speaking against our customs. So we've got a plan. Just play along, and we can smooth this whole thing over. I don't know about you, but if you spent any time reading the Gospels, then you don't find a Savior who came to smooth things over. You don't find a Savior who's just like, hey, let's just kind of live and let live and love and all that kind of stuff. Whatever. You know, let's not rock the boat. Known by its Latin term, non rockabotus. Jesus came and he tipped the boat over. He wasn't here to appease those who wanted to be zealous for law. He came to bring grace. And now they're challenging Paul. The church leaders, the Christian leaders in Jerusalem are saying, hey, Paul, you know what? We've kind of found a time of peace here after a lot of persecution. We just don't want to stir it back up again. So can we just play along here? The church leaders direct Paul to engage in a traditional Judaic practice. Look at Acts 21, verse 23. In the second half of that verse, it says, "We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Consider this. The church leaders in Jerusalem wanted Paul to be purified with these four men who had each taken a Nazarite vow. Why? I mean, for what reason? They wanted to prove to those who were concerned that Paul walks orderly and keeps the law. But did he? Was Paul a law keeper? Well, with candid transparency, Paul admitted this. He said, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Paul admitted that he was a law breaker. No one keeps the law. Paul even said, "None are righteous. No, not one. No one keeps the law, not even Paul. And so why are the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem attempting to get Paul to act like he keeps the law? Well, I believe that they were trying to avoid division within the Church of Jerusalem. You see, there was already a division happening between the church in Jerusalem and the church in the rest of the world. And they didn't want Paul bringing that division into the midst of the church there in Jerusalem. Hey, if we can all just be on the same page in Jerusalem. Well, yeah, they needed to get on the same page. They needed to get on the page of grace. Being zealous for grace, not zealous for the law. Grace, well, it was a source of division. And it's been a continuing source of division since the first century. You see, at first, the church was divided over this question. Can Gentiles receive God's grace without being circumcised? Can Gentiles receive God's grace without following the laws of Moses? And in Acts 15, we read about the first church council where the church leaders agreed that circumcision was unnecessary for the Gentiles. In verse 25, we're reminded that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they had already weighed in on this issue. Look at Acts 21:25. It says, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing," speaking of circumcision, "except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." So those Gentiles who believe, or those Gentiles who have become Christians, circumcision is not a requirement. The law of Moses is not a requirement. But just do these few things. Now these rules, these suggestions, they weren't a means to salvation. They weren't saying, hey, look, you know, don't eat things offered to idols, keep from blood, keep from things strangled, and keep from sexual immorality. And if you'll do these things, then you'll be saved. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, if you really are a believer, here's some good suggestions. Avoid these things, and you'll be walking a good walk. You'll live a healthy life in your relationship with the Lord. And so they didn't extend the law to the Gentiles and say, hey, Gentiles, you want to be saved? Keep the law. Or they weren't saying, hey, Gentiles, if you want to maintain a healthy walk with the Lord, keep the law. They weren't saying that. But they were turning around and saying, but we Jews, even those of us who have received the grace of God, must maintain our relationship by keeping the law. There was a division. They were no longer arguing about whether Gentiles needed to keep the law, but they seemed to be confused about whether or not they needed to keep the law. They were saying that God's grace was for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could maintain a healthy walk through grace. But the Jews must maintain a healthy relationship with works. And so there was division. This division resulting from God's grace. The Jewish believers of the first century had a hard time letting go of their traditions. Paul struggled with letting go of the traditions. Peter struggled with it. I mean, Paul even rebuked Peter in the book of Galatians. But these aren't the only people who struggle with legalism. These aren't the only people throughout church history who have struggled to grasp the grace of God. The grace of God brings division in the church today through two main forms, rules and rituals. That's right, rules and rituals have continued to become a source of division within the church today. And yet rules and rituals seem to be so contrary to the grace of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that those things in the Bible that tell us that we should abstain from this, we should abstain from that, we should not cross these lines. The Bible tells us how we ought to live. But we ought to live first and foremost by God's grace. And through His grace, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit helps us to walk and live as we should. But the church comes along and Christians come along and say, oh, no, 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 no. You need to perform these rules. You need to perform these rituals. And if you don't, well, then we've got a problem here. Some believers divide themselves by rules. They tend to think that God wants us to begin with grace, but then maintain and finish our walk through works. And I say, if you don't do these works, and you don't do those works, and you better do these works, and you better do those works, they'll say, oh, you know, women have to wear these kinds of clothes if they're going to be in church. They have to have their heads covered. They have to have their skirts below their knees. They must act in these certain ways, remain silent in the church. Or they'll say, well, you know, the men in the church, they must perform these duties, these rules, if they're going to be a good, outstanding family in this church. They can't take their kids to movies that are PG-13. And they have to, you know, do, you know, 1 hour devotion with their children every night, you know, without fail. And these rules. And we start creating rules about who's a true believer and who's not, who's truly walking with the Lord and who's not. We must understand that being a Christian is not about rules. I'm not suggesting that, hey, let's just throw all the rules out. The Bible gives us some rules. But it's a relationship that God wants with us. And it's through that relationship of grace that we're given the heart filled with love that causes us to want to walk after the commandments that Jesus has given us. Not trying to keep the commandments so that then we can please God. Well, not only does, you know, people cause division through rules, but they also cause division through rituals. Think about it like this. If you've ever been to a couple of churches, you got baptized in one church, maybe the church that you became a Christian at, and they dunked you in their water, and then you decide, well, you know, after a period of time, this is no longer the church for me, and so I'm going to go to this other church over here. And when you get there, they say, have you been baptized? Well, yeah, I got baptized at such and such a church. Oh, so you got baptized in a Baptist church, but we're Episcopals, and our water's a little different. And it's this ritual that, you know, hey, we realize that you were baptized by a pastor in the Baptist church over there, but you know what? Our water's a little bit better. So, you know what? If you really want to be a member here, then you better get dunked in our water. I mean, it's just ritualistic. What is that baptism even about? They've already repented. They've already been baptized. What's the point? Well, it's all about the rituals. Do you really want to be a good, upstanding person, a member of this church? You know, we just said, you know what, just forget the membership. You know, you're part of the body of Christ, come on in, let's party. You know, we don't need the rituals. We don't need the rules to maintain a healthy relationship with the Lord. We need grace. We need grace. We need to continue to receive the grace of God. And by receiving that grace of God, the Lord will lead us into the correct rules and the Lord will lead us into the correct rituals. I remember talking with a woman who was so upset about how some of the women in a certain church dressed. She was so upset because they wore this kind of clothing. And she decided that she wasn't going to go to that church anymore because of that issue. And then she began to share more of her story about her background, where she had come from. And I understand the struggle that she had. She had been a prostitute. She had spent many years of her life as a prostitute. And when she came into the church and the Lord had forgiven her and she had received that grace and become a new believer, she instantly turned to rules. She instantly turned to rules and rituals, and she started comparing her background experience to some of the ways that some of the women dressed. And I asked her, so you've been forgiven of prostitution, but you can't overlook the way some women might dress in the church? That's not grace. We must understand that we're all at different places in our walk with the Lord. And we must bring grace to the table if we're going to deal with one another. And because the Lord is directing us and the Lord is telling us how we ought to walk and the Lord is leading us through His Word, and when the Lord tells us, hey, you ought not do this and you ought not take your kids to those kinds of movies, and yeah, let's obey what the Lord is telling us to do. But let's not start imposing that on the people around us. Let's bring grace to the table. Well, let's understand then that as the message of grace causes division, the message of grace also causes disruption. It causes division within the church. But it causes disruption without the church. Acts 21:26 says this, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Let's stop right there for a second. You see, as Paul entered the temple, he was recognized by some of the Jews who had persecuted him in Asia. Now, did these Jews follow Paul to Jerusalem? Well, I don't think so. I don't think they saw him hop in a ship to Jerusalem and said, hey, you know, pulled over a taxi ship and said, follow that ship, you know, and off to Jerusalem they went following Paul. I don't think that's what happened. You see, the Feast of Pentecost was going on at this point in time. This is what they're celebrating, the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was a high holy day in Israel. And so Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And these religious Jews from Asia were probably doing just that. But they saw Paul. They saw Paul and remembered what Paul had preached, because Paul had preached to them the gospel of grace. And so it caused a disruption. They were probably enjoying their time at the temple. They were probably enjoying their Feast of Pentecost. But then they saw Paul. And Paul was a testimony to the grace of God. It was through Paul's lips that they heard that salvation and the Messiah's free gift is grace through faith. Well, his presence brought a great disruption to this religious celebration. And this disruption, it was not contained to their small group. No, they wanted to cry from the temple roof. Look at Acts 21:27. The second half of that verse tells us that the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. Look at verse 28. It says that they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man! This is the man!" And then they lodge 4 complaints against Paul. They're going to tell 4 lies about Paul. Look at the first lie with me. "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people." Yeah, they're saying that Paul is against the Jews. Yet Paul, in Romans chapter 1, was the one who said that the gospel was for the Jew first and then the Gentile. Paul wasn't against the Jews, he was for the Jews. He wanted the Jews to get saved. He said, "I'd even give up my own place in heaven if all of my kinsmen could be saved." Well, what's the second lie? Look at verse 28b. It says that this man is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the law. Was Paul against the law? Well, understand that Paul in Romans chapter 8 wrote that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you grasp that? That those who are in Christ have fulfilled the law? Not because you fulfilled the law, but because you're in Christ and Christ fulfilled the law. Paul wasn't against the law. He was all for the fulfillment of the law. He just knew where the fulfillment was. It's in Christ. So again, they lied. The third lie is found in the third part of verse 28. It says that this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against this place. Was Paul against this place? Well, this place being the temple. Was Paul against the temple? No, he wasn't against the temple. He was actually there doing a purification rite. He was there trying to appease the church, and he went into the temple to pay for the purification of these gentlemen. He wasn't against the temple, but he also had a proper perspective of what the temple was. The temple was an allegory. It was a symbol of what? The temple's a symbol of you. The temple's a symbol of me. Because Paul wrote that you are the temple of God. That the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, up until the time of Christ, during the temple years of Israel, the Holy Spirit would reside in the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies. And this place was separated by what was an 18-inch thick curtain. And this curtain would surround the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God was. And the high priest would go in once a year and meet with God. as they took care of their religious duties. But when Jesus Christ was crucified, that curtain, that 18-inch thick curtain, was ripped from top to bottom. Like the power team with a phone book. I mean, just ripped it right in half. God was saying, hey, you know what? The need for this temple is over. And then he promised to send his Holy Spirit to come and dwell in the hearts of men. And that's why Paul says, you are the temple. Paul wasn't against the temple in Jerusalem. He just understood what it was. It was a symbol of what was to come. The Holy Spirit dwelling in man. So that was a lie too. The fourth lie, look at the last part of verse 28. It says, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Yet look at verse 29. Verse 29 tells us that they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They supposed it. They supposed that he had done something wrong. They took, you know, 1 + 1 and they got 3. They were wrong. They were wrong. They were wrong on all four accusations. All four accusations were not true. Yet these four lies caused a huge disruption throughout the city. It had caused a disruption in the minds of the Jews from Asia when they saw Paul. Oh, it caused a major disruption in their religious celebration. And their religious celebration became more about killing Paul. Look at Acts 21:30. It says, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. They threw him out, they shut the door, all on trumped-up charges. He was seized simply because the Jews from Asia did not understand the message of God's grace. Let me tell you this. Many religious people don't grasp the message of God's grace. Because the message of God's grace causes disruption in the lives of the religious. You see, when you tell a religious person that salvation is a free gift, that it's by God's grace through faith, oh, that's not good. That's not. I just spent all of my life doing my religious duties at this church. I've done the baptisms and the catechisms, and I've done the altar boy thing, and I've given all this money to this organization. I've done all these things. Don't tell me now it's a free gift that I've just spent the last so many years of my life doing all of these works for nothing. Oh yeah, that's a disruption. Not only that, but chances are that religious person was born into their religion. They've watched their family kneeling towards Mecca and praying, you know, so many times a day. Or they've watched their family, you know, performing these rituals. Or they've watched and their family and their family's family and everyone that they know has invested their lives into these religious obligations. So what you're basically saying is that your whole life has been pointless and all of your family as well. You don't think that's going to cause some disruption? You don't think that the message of grace, that salvation is a free gift, is going to cause them to become quite angry with you? You bet it will. It will if they're more about their religion than they are about truth. So you bet God's grace causes disruption. We must understand then that the message of God's grace is bound to cause division within the church. Because as you preach grace, that I can have a relationship with God, not based on what I do, but based on what He's done for me, that's going to take the religious people in the church and make them mad and cause division. Then it's going to take the religious people outside of the church and cause a disruption. It's also going to cause devotion. The gravity of God's grace is devotion. This is our third and final point. You see, devotion, it can be a good thing, and it can also be a bad thing, right? It depends on what we're devoted to. If we're devoted to a lie, then devotion is a bad thing. If we're devoted to the truth, then devotion is a good thing. Well, let's look at our text, and we'll see both examples. In Acts 21:31, it says, now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Consider this. The disruption caused by the Jews from Asia was so great that the Roman officials had to get involved. They had to come and play peacekeeper. And they were trying to ascertain what the chaos was all about. But verse 34 tells us that some of the multitude cried one thing, some another. And the Romans couldn't make any sense of the situation. So they arrested Paul and they were taking him to the barracks. But the one thing that these Jews were devoted to was killing Paul. Again, verse 36 says, "For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!'" They were literally yelling, "Kill him!" This term, "away with him," could speak of picking up rocks to stone somebody or taking their life in some form. They were yelling, "Kill him!" These men couldn't agree why they were so emotional. They couldn't agree why they were so upset. Remember, it says that some yelled one thing, some yelled another. They were just caught up in the emotional frenzy of the whole thing, but they could agree on one thing. They were fully devoted to killing Paul. Didn't know why. Just wanted to do it. The reason why, though, was because of the message of God's grace. The message of God's grace had caused such a disruption in the lives of these Jews from Asia that disruption spilled out into the lives of all the Jews who were in the temple. And they turned on Paul and attacked him, and they were devoted to killing him. You see, the message of God's grace, it's caused division in the church. It's caused disruption in the temple. And now it's causing devotion in the lives of these Jews. Their devotion was for the persecution of the one that preached the grace of God. At this point, they were devoted to killing Paul. Well, if anybody could relate to this kind of devotion, if anybody could relate to the kind of devotion that would drive someone to actually kill someone who preaches grace, Paul. Paul was that kind of person. Paul was so devoted to his religious ideas, he was so devoted to his belief system, that he went to go kill Christians for preaching grace. Look at Acts 21:37. "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.' So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now.' And when they had heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Paul was a man who understood devotion. He was a man who was devoted to his religion. And when the message of God's grace was preached by the church, Paul's devotion to his religion resulted in Paul's persecution of the church. And just like those who were currently persecuting him, he could understand. He could understand where these Jews were coming from and why they wanted to kill him. You see, Paul was devoted to his religion, but beyond his devotion to persecution, beyond his devotion to persecuting the church, beyond his devotion to his religion, I believe that Paul was devoted to truth. I believe that the reason Paul persecuted the church is because he believed that his religion was true. And when these Christians began to preach grace, that salvation is a free gift, he felt, well, hey, that's not true. They're misleading Jews. And his love for what he thought was true, his devotion for what he thought was true, resulted in action, as devotion always should. Because true devotion should result in action. And Paul said, my devotion to what I believe is true is going to result in the persecution of those who preach against it. I believe that Paul was devoted to truth. In a letter to Timothy, Paul admitted that he persecuted the church due to his ignorance. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You see, Paul was devoted to the truth. He was just ignorant of what the truth was. So Jesus revealed it to him. On the road to Damascus, Paul was on his way to gather more Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem to suffer persecution. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus paid him a little visit. Jesus revealed the truth to him on that road to Damascus. And when Jesus revealed himself to Paul, Paul turned his devotion from his religion to his Messiah. He was done devoting himself to a religious system. When he met the Messiah, when he met Jesus, and it was revealed to him that Jesus is the promised Messiah, all of his devotion left the religion and turned to a relationship. Look at Acts 22, verse 9. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. He stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, true devotion should lead to discipleship. True devotion. You see, as soon as Paul realized who the Messiah was, as soon as Paul understood that Jesus truly is the Messiah, he responded with the correct question. Look at Acts 22:10 again. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? You see, as soon as he believed and trusted in Christ, he sees that Jesus is the Messiah. He trusts in Jesus as his Savior. And the very next question, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? The message of grace isn't the message of, hey, just sit back and let God just do everything and you don't have to do anything. That's not grace. The message of grace says, hey, you know what? There's nothing you can do to merit your salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And in your flesh, there's nothing you can do to please God. So come to Him through faith and be saved. But then continue in faith by believing that God's going to use you in mighty ways. And so we come to the Lord and say, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? Paul, who was devoted to a religious system, was now devoted to Christian discipleship. And I believe that discipleship is the first thing that, as we Christians, we ought to do. Discipleship is the first thing that we need. Devotion leads to discipleship. Check out Jesus' plan for Paul in verse 10. He says, "Arise and go into Damascus." In verse 12, there was a man named Ananias there waiting for him to disciple him. He was a man who was in good testimony with the Jews, and he discipled Paul. God used him to restore Paul's sight, and God used him to instruct Paul concerning God's plan for Paul, that Paul was to become a witness and suffer many things for the Lord. And then in verse 16, we see that Paul was commanded to go and be baptized. After this, Paul continued to be a disciple. If you would, turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Because after Ananias discipled Paul, the Lord sent Paul off to Arabia, where he was there for several years. He sat in Arabia with a Bible in his hand and a prayer on his lips, listening to the Lord Jesus instruct him in understanding what the church was for. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, says this, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So we see just a glimpse of the time that Paul spent. It was probably about 3 years that he spent in Damascus, in Arabia, with a Bible in his hand, being instructed by the Lord about what the church was all about and what the gospel actually was. We don't know much about this time in Arabia, but we know that Paul returned with the floor plan for the church through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's devotion was now properly directed. His devotion, he wasn't devoted to a religious system anymore. He wasn't devoted to going persecuting the church, the Christians, for preaching grace. He had now devoted himself to the grace of Jesus Christ and preaching that gospel message to the Gentiles. He was now a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, and so should we be. You see, you're going to fall into one of these three categories. The message of grace is either going to cause division for you, it's going to cause disruption for you, or it's going to cause devotion for you. Let it be devotion. Like Paul, let the message of grace turn you to a life of devotion to Jesus Christ, becoming a disciple of Christ. The best thing that we can do with our lives is be fully devoted to being a disciple of Jesus. Like Paul, we ought to be discipled by an older believer who is respected by others. We ought to be seeking out another believer. Guys, you ought to be seeking out an older man. Women, you ought to be seeking out an older woman. Someone who's been walking with the Lord longer than you have. Someone who can take you and disciple you and lead you into a deeper understanding of the Lord. Like Paul, we ought to be baptized in water, which is a symbol of the washing away of our sins. Like Paul, we ought to spend time in the Word of God, seeking His direction. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Have you received His grace? Do you believe in the message of His grace? If so, the question then is this: does your devotional life reflect that fact? If you're saying, yes, Bungie, I believe in the Lord. I've received the grace of God. I'm devoted to Him. Then let me ask you, does your devotional life reflect that fact? Don't tell me, oh yeah, I'm devoted to Christ, but you have no devotional life. The words are empty. We ought to have a devotional life if we're truly devoted to the Lord. Does your devotional life reflect that you've truly received the grace of God? Now, I'm not suggesting that you should move to Arabia for 3 years. I'm suggesting that you ought to be spending time with the one who saved you. That you should be saying, yes, what shall I do, Lord? How shall I serve you, Lord? We've received the grace, now let's walk in the grace. Will you wake up 30 minutes earlier just to spend that 30 minutes with the Lord in prayer and in Bible study? Will you spend an hour in the evening reading His Word? Leading your kids into a time of studying His Word? Will you seek out an older woman or will you seek out an older man who can lead you into deeper understanding of God's Word one-on-one? Has the gravity of God's grace resulted in division, disruption, or devotion for you? You see, for some, the gravity of God's grace will be division. Even in their own mind, they'll become divided about what they ought to do with this grace. For others, it's going to become disruption. They're going to see God's grace as, oh man, what a disruption in my life, you know, just devotional time, waking up early. I mean, come on, seeking out an older guy to kind of disciple me. What a disruption in my life. But for some of us, we're going to grasp it. We're going to grasp God's grace. And it's going to lead us into a deeper devotion with Jesus. As we more fully grasp the free gift that we've been given, let us become more fully devoted to Christ. And by His grace and for His glory, let's be devoted to Him. Let's pray.